recap from last week. So what did we talk about last week? Nobody can remember?
We talked about sort of the outline of the Old Testament.
Okay, good. And so we got up to finishing basically the Old Testament, and now we're going to get into the New Testament today. And if we have time, we're going to talk a little bit about how to read the Bible, how to understand and interpret the Bible. And so let's begin here with the Gospels. So last week we outlined kind of the Old Testament books, and now we're going to begin with the New Testament. And we've got the Gospels, we got Acts, we have the Epistles, and then we have Revelation, or the Book of Revelation. And so we're going to do the same thing like we did last week. These are the kind of general categories, general outline. We're going to walk through these. And so first off, with the Gospels, we got which four Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
That's right. And when we divide the Gospels up, we have what's called the Synoptic Gospels. And then sometimes you can say non-synoptic or just John. And anybody know what the difference is? Anyone?
John, you know the beginning from the, you know the end from the beginning because he tells us. And the others are a chronological story.
Okay.
What's going to happen.
Okay, well, let me ask you in this way too. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is there anything similar about them? Yes, right?
Yes.
If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now all of them you can find events. For example, I think it's the feeding of the 5,000 off the top of my head, I think is recorded in all the Gospels. But when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the accounts are very similar with some differences. Each of this Matthew, Mark, Luke, they have unique content in them, things that are only found in each of them. And even the things they tell us about that are very, very similar in terms of this event happened, and this event happened, and this event happened, and even the way they're ordered and structured, very, very similar, yet they use maybe different little details that they give us. A little bit of flavor here and there to each of the passages. And so these are grouped as synoptic gospels because they of their similarity. They are closely related. It's almost parallel, very closely paralleling one another. And yet, we don't know exactly why. They're so close, and John is not. There's main speculation is that maybe one of them was written first, say Mark. This is one popular theory, that Mark was written first. And maybe there was another writing, set of writings that we don't have access to anymore. They often refer to this as Q when they don't have a name for it, which would have been maybe a collection of Jesus' sayings. And that then Matthew and Luke took Mark and these collections of writings to help them organize their material. And John would have not have done that. He would have just worked from scratch. Now, again, this is not to say that Matthew wasn't an eyewitness. Of course he was. Mark, was, church history records, following along from early on as well. Luke, we're told, was, investigated all the details. And so that doesn't mean, though, that when they went to actually sit down and write out the Gospels, that they might not have had, say, Mark and another set of documents. Or there could have been some other reason why they're so closely related that we just don't have the, details to know of. But regardless, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it clearly stands out that there is a very close connection in the stories that they choose to tell us. John, of course, tells us, I've given you enough that you can believe, and yet there are so many things we can tell you about Jesus, I suppose not all the books in the world, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record them all. So, there's a lot we don't have recorded about Jesus' life, but what we do have, Scripture tells us, is enough. Tony?
Usually, writers have an audience in mind.
Mm.
And now, this is what I've been told, and I could be... But that Matthew was writing specifically for the Jews,
mm-hmm.
to present Christ as king.
Yeah.
And Luke was writing for the Gentiles or the Greeks to show God's, Christ's humanity. And by golly, I forget what Mark was doing it for.
Mark's audience was, it seems pretty clearly, also a Gentile audience as well. And, you know, Luke has Acts, which we'll talk about here in a second too, but Luke and Acts are actually part one and part two. It's written by the same author, Luke, and he's writing to someone named Theophilus, and he has the first volume in Luke and the second in Acts, and he kind of takes it from a scholarly investigate what went on and report it back to you approach in the form of a letter to this person, which obviously then was used by many other people too. So you're absolutely right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very specific audiences, and that's probably why Matthew tells us certain things that Mark and Luke don't tell us, and Luke tells us certain things that maybe the other two don't tell us. So when we get into studying each of the books individually, we're going to talk about, we'll spend a day on Matthew, we'll spend a day on Mark, we'll spend a day on Luke, and a lot of that will be fleshing out who was the author, you know, or what was the audience, why do we think this is the audience. For example, Mark will tell us certain Hebrew phrases and then translate it for us. Well, in the Greek. Well, if you were written to a Hebrew audience, you might not need to do that. So that would suggest that he wrote to a Gentile audience, things like that. So absolutely that. And that is another important aspect, is even though the Synoptic Gospels have a close similarity, their distinctiveness influences how we read each of those books. So, you know, Matthew has probably, it looks like it's written to a Jewish audience, and there's a big emphasis on fulfillment of Scripture. And so we see Matthew quoting and referencing a lot of Scriptures. And so that's going to influence how we understand Matthew and his overall theme, and why he tells us certain things, and why Mark tells us certain things that maybe the other two don't. So that's going to influence how we read those books. And so, you know, you might have something like the Feeding of the 5,000. And I hope as a pastor, if I were preaching on the Feeding of the 5,000 from Matthew, I would preach it slightly differently than the Feeding of the 5,000 on Mark. It's not to say that it would be some different, completely different meaning from the event, that this really was different than here. No, that's not what I'm saying. But Matthew, the way he tells us the event, might be to emphasize, say, God's provision. This is just off the top of my head. And Mark might tell us to emphasize how God, Jesus had power, you know, to work these miracles over nature. And if one had that emphasis, then that's more of the approach I would take when going through the passage in Matthew versus the one in Mark. And there may be other times where you want to just have a study of harmonizing all the accounts. What's it said in all four? What's the big picture of everything that went on? Does that make sense? Some of the ways we can use the different accounts? So, good. And then, as I said, Acts is actually part two of Luke. And Acts is especially a very historical book. Sometimes when people categorize, they'll say Gospels and Acts, because when you read the Gospels, they're historical narrative. Jesus went here, he did this, he ate this, he did this miracle. And then you get into Acts. The apostles did this, they went here, they did this miracle. You know, it's narrative, right? It's history writing from, obviously, a biblical history. And so very much the genre is very similar. What they're accomplishing is telling us the sacred history of how we are saved. But of course, Acts takes a different turn in redemptive history than the Gospels. The Gospels is before what major event in redemptive history, for the most part?
The resurrection.
The death and resurrection, yeah. It's really the climax of those books. Death, resurrection, and ascension is how those books end. Well, this starts after the ascension and starts out with what real major event then? That's right. And what do we call that day?
Pentecost.
That's right. Yeah, Pentecost. And so that's when the Holy Spirit's poured out. And of course, think of Matthew. Matthew ended, I'm going to go up into heaven, but I'm going to send you out as my commissioned apostles, and I'm going to be with you always as you go out and do that. And by golly, that's what happens, right? So they go, they wait, and the Holy Spirit's poured out on them, and then they go out. And you look at Acts, and at first, the ministry really is focused in Jerusalem and Judea. Remember, Jesus said he's going to send you out in Jerusalem and Judea, right? But then into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, it seems like the first half of the book, they're just kind of sitting in the comfort zone, Jerusalem and Judea areas. And then persecution starts happening. And suddenly that's what scatters them and forces them to go out to the nations. You can imagine, remember the hostility between the Jews and the other nations. And so it's like, oh, we're supposed to go out to the nations. That sounds like a great idea, Jesus. We'll get to that yet. And Jesus maybe had to give them a little bump, encouragement with persecution. That's how God sometimes uses persecution. And so that's when you see a turn. That's at the same time when Saul is radically converted into Paul and begins this great mission work to the Gentiles. And you see all the different missionary journeys of Paul. We'll get into those when we get into Acts. We're going to trace out the different missionary journeys. Questions on the Gospels and Acts? So when we talk about epistles, we usually divide these up into two main categories. Do you know what the two main categories are? Who said Pauline? That's right. Good job, Kim. That's right. The other one starts with a G. General. Very insightful. I didn't make the categories up. General epistles, i.e. non-Pauline. Very, very intricate categorization system here. So if you look in the table of contents, this goes basically Romans all the way up to Philemon. And if you look in the table of contents, you'll see, what's the book after Philemon?
Hebrews,
that's right. Who wrote Hebrews?
Who knows?
Did you say Adrian?
I said Paul.
Well, see, that's a big debate.
Right.
A lot of people think Paul wrote it. A lot of people think Paul didn't write it.
I think so, Paul wrote it, but I'll find out when I get there.
I don't know is my answer. interestingly, they placed it, when they ordered it, at the end of the Pauline epistles and the beginning of the general epistles. So, you know, the debate can, works for both sides, right? If you really felt Paul wrote it, then you could actually draw the line of the Pauline epistles just at the end of Hebrews, or you could draw it just before. But usually, when you're talking, you know, in classifications, you ended at Philemon, and then Hebrews through Jude is the general epistles. And there's a little subset under the Pauline epistles called the pastoral epistles. Anybody know which books those are?
Guess.
We'll guess. That's okay.
I think Corinthians would be one.
That's actually not it, but that's a good guess. It's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the reason why is, who's Paul writing to in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus?
Timothy and Titus,
right? And Timothy and Titus are basically pastors at a church helping to establish elders and deacons and get the church kind of going. So kind of imagine Paul went in maybe with Timothy and Titus to these places, got the church going, kind of the initial evangelism work, and said, okay, I'm going to move on. You stay here, Timothy. And then Titus, you stay here and see things through, get local leadership established. And so Paul is not writing to a church there. He's writing essentially to pastors. And so, you know, pastors can benefit a lot from reading 1st and 2nd Timothy and feel like Paul's writing to you, you know, here's the sorts of things to keep in mind. But of course, obviously, the church as a whole can benefit from these writings. Some of the things Paul says, here's what you need to tell the church, Timothy. Here's what you need to tell the church, Titus. So, very important books. But when I refer to the pastoral epistles, those are the epistles I'm referring to, the ones written to Timothy and Titus. That's where we get a lot of instruction on elders and deacons. What are the qualifications for having elders and deacons? Those are in the pastoral epistles. There are other places too, but especially there, because Paul explicitly says, appoint elders, appoint deacons, and they need to have these qualifications. That make sense? Now, an epistle, maybe I didn't clarify this. What's epistle mean? It's a big word for what?
Letter.
A letter, yeah. And, of course, we write letters in a certain way. Dear Margaret, I'm happy that you're here today, blah, 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 love, read, right? That's how we might write a letter, right? They wrote letters differently back then. They usually announced who and from right at the beginning. So that's why you see Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sold into this, but now living my life, and to the Corinthians, called by God, you know, that kind of thing. So that's stuck right at the beginning. And then at the end, we usually see some sort of almost like a benediction or a blessing, and that was a very typical way to close a letter at that time too. And oftentimes they'd have scribes that you'd write the letter through, you dictate it to them, and then the last little bit you'd like sign in your own writing. So you kind of authenticate it. And when we look at the letters, most of the letters have a component of doctrine and a component of application. So you got like Romans, first 11 chapters, all this glorious doctrine, and then 12:1, therefore, and it goes into this practical application. How do we live? And most of the letters follow a similar sort of structure. Doctrine followed by how we apply it. And so we sometimes refer to that as the, this is theological terms again, but indicative and imperative. The indicative is like statements of fact, truth, teaching. Imperative is a command. And so letters have the indicative part of it and the imperative part of it. And of course, if we're just reading a small little section of a passage and it's focusing on the indicatives, it makes sense to then say, well, what are the imperatives that come out of that? And if we're on the command part, the imperative part of the letter, we're just looking on that, then it makes sense to say, what are the indicatives that are behind that? Because a letter is meant to be read as a whole, right? And so we get into trouble if we focus too narrowly on just the indicative or just the imperative. We want to be able to understand the full teaching of the passage. That make sense? Good. One thing we see in a lot of these letters, by the way, is that there seems that most of them were probably intended to be circulated. You know, it was written to a church and intended to be passed on to some of the other churches. One thing I remember in class that I was rather surprised about is there was one book that tried to calculate the cost to produce these letters. You know, you and I take this probably for granted. We can whip up an email for free. Back in the days, I remember looking at my grandmother who passed away a couple years back now, and she had all these postcards. And it was like the equivalent of our emails. Well, postcards, you know, that's cheaper to send a stamp on a postcard, right? So that was the way they did a lot of quick little notes to each other. They did postcards. Relatively cheap, though, still to do that. But when I was talking, or, you know, when they presented this in class, like a book like Romans, the size and volume of that literally could have taken months to prepare and, like, the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars in terms of paying someone's time to write it, and the paper was not cheap. And maybe the revisions that have to go through. Most letters back then, you look at letters, we get these little scraps of letters. You know, they're like a few sentences. Paul to my friend John, meet me in Corinth after the winter, bring food, love you, may God be blessings upon you, you know, if it's a pagan author. The end, that's it. That's like the size of a kind of a typical letter, very short. And you know what we have here, these are substantial, relatively speaking. Even the shortest ones, like a letter like Philemon, so short, would have still been a long letter for that time. Good. Now, Revelation obviously has its own sort of category it stands out on as well. Anybody know the genre of Revelation? Tony?
I think it's prophecy.
Prophecy. It's certainly prophecy. That might not be a specific enough answer, though, because you can have prophecy in a number of different genres. You can have a prophecy in a poem.
Apocalyptic.
Apocalyptic, actually. That's right. That's a technical term of a genre. We think of poetry and prose, historical narrative. Those are all different kinds of genre. And apocalyptic is a specific type of genre more at that time. We don't really see very much modern-day apocalyptic in terms of genre. You know, apocalyptic is written in this very visionary sort of you know, symbols and different things that represent different things. And, of course, not only was it written that way, but this is how John would have received it in this way. And he wrote it down that way. And if you look in some of the other Old Testament prophets, you can see different parts of books that have the same sort of apocalyptic, like the last half of Daniel, for example. First half of Daniel clearly is historical narrative. You know, the fiery furnace and the lion's den, what happened and all those. Historical narrative. But the last half turns very visionary again And so we classify that as apocalyptic. And that's important to note because we have to interpret a book like Revelation. Anybody know how to perfectly interpret Revelation? You guys read Revelation?
Yes.
It's pretty intimidating sometimes, I think, is fair to say. You know, we all like to go, yeah, we read Revelation up to chapter 3. You know, the first part's where all the letters are. And that seems much more easy to get our hands around, right? Yeah, I can handle a letter to this church or that church that says, don't tolerate heresy. Okay, I can easily see how to apply that. But when you see bowls of wrath and beasts coming out of the sea and stuff like that, that gets a little bit harder to get our heads around. But what we have to understand is that some people then take apocalyptic genre and they try to be as literal as possible in one sense. And I would actually argue it's more wooden sort of sense. In other words, let's try to, everything's got to have this very clear, narrow, one-for-one corresponding, and this is all just one straight timeline, and it's just history going through like a narrative. Others have thought, within the book, you have recapitulation, where you've got a set of events, and then there's a turn, and there's a new set of events that are actually describing the previous set of events from a sort of different vantage point. And then another of that, and so some have actually suggested that Revelation can be divided up into seven sorts of sections that all are essentially talking about the same thing, which is the big picture of human history and what persecution is going to look like for the church, but what the end is going to look like. What's the end going to look like? Heaven. Death is going to be destroyed. The enemies of God are going to be destroyed. Persevere on is the message. And so when we get to that, we're going to spend at least one day in Revelation. I'm going to try to spend as little time on it because it opens up a lot of tough questions. But I'm sure you guys are going to spend as much time as possible on it and ask lots of tough questions. We'll meet somewhere in the middle. And one of these days I will hopefully, Lord willing, do an actual complete study through Revelation. But I'm not sure I'm quite ready for that one yet. That's a tackle. But what we'll do is when we get to Revelation, we'll talk about the three main approaches to the book. And just to whet your appetite, that's pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. And it talks about how to understand the thousand-year reign talked about in Revelation 20. And usually how you tackle that is a good representation of how you tackle the rest of the stuff in Revelation. And so we'll talk through that. And the good news is about Revelation, as much as there's a lot of debate on how to understand it, the big messages are abundantly clear. And the themes that you can see in the book of Revelation are abundantly clear. For example, we all think it's easier to read the first three chapters of Revelation. And it talks a lot about overcoming. And in each of those letters, it kind of ends, to those who overcome, this good thing will happen. Who overcome the enemy. And it's in the very end of the book. It talks about, finally, how those who have overcome are the ones in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in the middle of the book that it talks about how we overcome. It says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. Or the word of their testimony. They did not, blanking on my Bible memory here. They did not love their lives even to the point of death. You know, in other words, that they were willing to give up their lives for the gospel. And so, but they overcame by the blood of the Lamb chiefly. So there's this theme throughout in the midst of persecution that we can overcome by the power of God in our lives, by what Christ did on the cross as He brings us through all of these things. Yes, there's times of suffering right now. Yes, there's attacks on the church. But the good news is at the end, when all the dust clears, all our enemies, all God's enemies have been vanquished. And so it's a great message of hope. That even if you don't know all the intricate details of how it's going to work out, we know the real end of how it's going to work out. Like an intricate detail. Is there a secret rapture of the church where people will be taken up, clothes left behind, if you've seen some of the popular movies, and then there'll be this time without any, you know, church on earth where there's, you know, a chance for some yet to come. That's like the left behind version. Or more, the other version where that's not quite right at all. What we're looking toward right now is a time of tribulation and persecution, and we're looking forward to that day when at the very final, when it gets as bad as it gets, Even though the church is growing and that Christ is going to come back at that point, there will be final judgment at that point. So we're going to get, that's more of a summary than we probably should have gotten into yet, even because it's probably added more confusion than necessary. But we're going to get there. Of course, it'll be a while because that's the last book we'll be going to. So you have to keep these things in mind. But what I want you to take away from now, Revelation, is actually, in some sense, though it seems really hard, the message is pretty simple. You're going to go through persecution. But I'm going to be with you. The Lord Jesus is going to be with you. Going to uphold you. Persevere. Strive. Press on. The end, it's going to all work itself out. I am going to be glorified. You will be my people. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. Questions on any of these organizations here?
I just heard this briefly as I was flipping through my radio, but Harold Camping was answering a question, and he said, why would you go to church? You are only supporting Satan. Preachers there are under the control of Satan. These churches today are under the control of Satan. I find it hard to fathom this man who has taught years the Bible and did it well to come to this conclusion today. Yeah. And to say that on May 11th or 21st, 2011, Christ is coming.
I find it hard to understand as well, and mind-boggling, frankly, because he has, a lot of good teaching, and then his view on the church age being past and that churches are all synagogues of Satan now is hard for me to grasp. I can acknowledge that a lot of churches have seemed to have gone astray. And I think in our area, in the Northern California area, we can see that firsthand. And yet, that's not to mean there aren't any faithful churches. I know of quite a number of good churches that I would, be happy to go to. And so, I don't know what to say about Harold Camping. That's all I don't know.
But again, we know from the epistles to Timothy that these things are going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, there's so many places in Scripture that tell us these things are going to happen. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we reviewed these. We reviewed the Old Testament last week. Let me ask you this. When were these books recorded? When were they written? It's a big question, huh? Some of the books we have a much better idea on than others. And I just bring this up to say that when we study each book, we'll talk briefly about what we know of when it was written. And that'll be kind of one of the topics we look at for each book. But some ones we know a lot more certainly than others. John, for example, seems pretty good evidence that it was written more like around 90 AD. Mark could have been written early 60 AD even. James might have been the earliest letter, maybe even like 45, 50 AD. But when you get into some of the Older Testament books, there's a lot of debate. A lot of debate among non-believers too, who are scholars, who see a prophecy fulfilled, but they don't want to have a prophecy be able to be fulfilled, so they try to date it later after the event. But there's a lot of scholarly debate on these things, and we'll kind of get into that as we go along. But maybe just the point to point out is that these things were all written over a long period of time, right? The New Testament, pretty compact, from shortly after Jesus' ascension to, by the end of the first century. That's, 50-year time frame. And whereas the Old Testament obviously spanned quite a bit of time frame. So,
could you talk for a minute about the Apocrypha, just very briefly?
I had that on my notes for next week.
Okay.
And I realized that it would probably have made more sense this week. Consequently, I didn't bring those notes with me, and at the last minute I said I should bring those notes with me, and I didn't. So let me save that for next week. So, because it is something I realize we should probably just touch briefly on, and I have a book that had some helpful information. I was going to even read a quote or two from it, and I thought it would be helpful. So we'll talk about that next week. But what I want to do, I guess, we have limited time left, so maybe what I could do now is I wanted to get into how we begin to read the Bible in terms of interpreting it. A lot of people read the Bible and come up with very different interpretations. So we need to know what's our method for tackling Scripture. And I don't think we're going to have a lot of time to really dig into that today. So what I want to do is maybe start thinking in that lines by talking about some of the tools that you could use in studying the scriptures. And then next week we'll start out, we'll do a little Apocrypha discussion, and then we'll actually talk further about how to interpret the Bible. But maybe some tools. You guys ever had a Bible dictionary before?
Yeah.
Bible dictionary and Bible encyclopedias. I'm not sure I really have ever gotten a sense of what the difference is, except that encyclopedias are usually longer. Maybe someone knows the technical difference, but this is volume 1 of 4, and this is the complete Bible dictionary. But, you know, you look up any random topic. You can look up king, and you can find out about kings, how they worked in the Old and New Testament. What were the kings like in other nations? Look up magic and sorcery. I'm just flipping here randomly. And you can learn about how magic and sorcery was going on at that time. You could look up Philippi. Learn about the city of Philippi. You know, Paul went into Philippi, did mission work there. We have a letter to the Philippians. And so their background, what was going on, is obviously pertinent to how we understand the Bible. Oftentimes there are historical references to different things. Bible dictionaries help flesh that out for us. You see Chemosh, a god, a pagan god mentioned. You could look up Chemosh in there. And because it's a Bible dictionary, what it does is it tells you the history relevant to the Bible, first and foremost. And it'll also usually say, well, you looked up Chemosh, here's the 15 different places in the Old Testament that Chemosh was referenced, and now here's how those references seem to correspond to archaeological evidence that we have found that tells more about Chemosh, stuff like that. And so when you are studying the Bible, you know, we're going to talk about our approach being the grammatical-historical approach. Grammatical-historical, and that's what we'll get into more next week. But that means you understand both the language that's being described, but also the historical context that's there, how the people would have understood what was presented. And so a book like a Bible dictionary, an encyclopedia, helps fill in the details that you might not have otherwise. Does that make sense about a Bible dictionary and a Bible encyclopedia?
Mm-hmm.
This is a concordance. What's a concordance? Sarah, this.
Is that for referencing the passages?
Concordance, so like say you want to know where all the places the word God appears in the Bible. Yeah, so you could look up God, and it will show you. They have what's called an exhaustive concordance. This says exhaustive. Exhaustive, what do you think that means? If it doesn't have the word exhaustive, what do you think the difference is?
Exhaustive takes every word.
Every
word. For example,
word.
The word young, if you look that up, or
yeah.
The word widow.
Yep.
You would find every reference to widow
ever
in the scripture.
And this is an exhaustive one. You can see how thick it is. many Bibles, if you have a study Bible, will have a concordance in the back. But I've never seen an exhaustive concordance in the back of a Bible. So, you know, they'll usually pick, you know, just kind of more important words and then even more important passages to tell you. So, this is an exhaustive concordance. And you have to pick one based on your Bible version. This is the NASB exhaustive concordance. And the reason we have to pick that is because if I look up the word fellowship in here, fellowship in the NASB may appear 20 times. In the New King James, it might appear 18 times. Because in two other places, maybe they translated fellowship as partnership. And so that's why you need to have it based on your Bible. But then some concordances, and this is one of them, has next to the verse, it says, so look up the word young, right? And it shows you the verses, it quotes a little part of it for you, puts the verse number, and then to the right of it, it's got a little number, like 2, 4, 3, 5. And if you look in the back, it's got a Hebrew and a Greek lexicon based on the number. So you can look up, if it was an Old Testament passage, you look up in Hebrew number 2, 4, 3, 5, and it tells you the Hebrew word, and it tells you the definition for that Hebrew word. And so this is a way for you to be dangerous, right? You may not know Greek or Hebrew, but you can begin to start doing a word study based on that. And what you can do then, too, let's say you looked up the word young, and, or let's say fellowship. Say you looked up the word fellowship, and you saw that of the 10 occurrences, 5 of them had the same number, and 5 had a different number. That means that they had different Greek words that were translated as fellowship. And so you might not want to say, well, here Paul uses the exact same word in reality, it might not be the exact same word, just your translation has translated with the same word. And so then you could look up the first Greek word versus the second Greek word in the back lexicon and see the different nuance between those words. You know, we have synonyms, right, what we use. And when you're younger, you don't know some of the fine nuance between the words. You maybe get in trouble using different synonyms. And so this will help you not to get in trouble as much, right? You can look at the two different ones. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Who's the author of that?
I don't know if they list authors for something like this. I think it's more like they have like a list of people who worked on this. So they had New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance Project staff, and they list, you know.
So the New American Standard Exhaustive is what it's called.
This one is, yeah. And I have an NIV at home. Same sort of thing, but it's
made NIV. Strong's. They just call it Strong's.
Most of Strong's was like the old school. First did it off the King James and kind of set the precedent for doing this in the future. And so a lot of these new ones, they use the same number as Strong's so that they can say, oh, it has Strong's number. And so maybe they just list the Strong number. Maybe they don't have the Hebrew and Greek, but then you get the Strong number and you have your Strong's and you can look it up in the Strong's. So a lot of them have done that. Strong's is kind of like the forerunner in this sort of project. Of course, this sort of thing is now like outdated, frankly. Nowadays, you can go online, and you can find online versions of these things. So instead of flip, 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 you can just put in the word, say, search, and then it will show it to you right then and there. And as a pastor, I have a nice little tool on my computer that not only does that, but then I can then say, show me the Greek word right away, or I can say, show me the Greek right next to the English, five different versions of my choice. And then I can instantly click on the Greek word, have it flip over to three different lexicons, and I can read three different lexicons' definitions of it. So there's a lot of tools out there that make this really quick nowadays. So I'm thankful because I remember in elementary school, they taught us how to use these kind of things at my Christian school. And yeah, it takes a lot of time to do the same amount of work that you can do now in seconds. But a lot of people don't want to spend $500 on a Bible software, and maybe people aren't internet savvy, so these tools are still available. And you're welcome to borrow mine anytime you like. And I didn't bring all the volumes of the encyclopedia, but let me know if you ever need to look anything up. Questions on these tools? These are just a few of the tools. You could also get like Bible atlases. Those are helpful. You know, Jeroboam set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, right? So you could look where those are at. You see that they're at the northern and southern end of the nation of Israel. So wherever you would be, you could get to these pagan golden calves to worship false gods. So, you know, that colors your understanding of the scriptures. A number of other sorts of resources, but so these are some of the more common ones. Sarah?
Kind of off the top of my head, what about books like Josephus or other history books?
Josephus. You've got two classes of history books, what you might call primary sources and secondary sources. Josephus would be considered more like a primary source. He was like history writing very close to the original time frame. Then you have history writers like who write today, who look at all those early things and place together history. And so both are helpful. If you go to look up Josephus and all these other things, you've got to do a lot of work and know which places to work. And then the other ones that are written today, you've got to trust the author that they did good work. But, you know, you're going to get your answer probably quicker, too. So you can quickly find a summary of his, you know, year's worth of work maybe in 5 minutes. So those are helpful. I didn't even mention Bible commentaries. Bible commentaries are very important. You can get a one-volume Bible commentary that covers the whole Bible. You can get a whole stack of books that, you know, each one. Pastors usually have several different sets of commentaries, and not all commentaries are created equal. Some are not very good. Some are written for very different audiences. Some commentaries, you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. Some, half the words are in Greek and Hebrew. So, you know, that's going to be helpful for you. If you're thinking about a commentary to get, let me know what commentary or what book you want a commentary on and how technical you want it to be, and I can give you some recommendations. Another important tool is your Bible study Bibles. Study Bibles have a little bit of comments at the bottom. You know, those are usually very brief, but they can be very helpful. Reformation Study Bible is a newer one out, put out by Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul was the main contributor, and very good study Bible. A lot of other good study Bibles out there. So, Tony?
When I got started, Chuck Swindoll recommended Henrietta Mears and Strong and an Atlas. So those are the ones I kind of...
Those are all great tools to have. Yeah. So all very good tools. And this is just a quick summary of some of the major tools you might use. So Matthew Henry is a commentary. That's a one-volume commentary. It's very light in terms of depth, but maybe a good starting point. Calvin wrote commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible. There's a number of good ones out there. Just let me know what you're looking for, and I can give you recommendations. So, our time is at hand. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance to consider your word and to learn how to study your word. And we pray that you continue to bless this task of surveying your scriptures. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.